All right, good morning, ladies. Good to be with you to dive into these four chapters. So we're going to look first at Genesis 17, where we get God talking, a long monologue, lots of words from the Lord. And then we're going to look at 18 through 20 kind of thematically, so trying to see what arises out of it. I think in Genesis 17, we get some more on covenant. So Debbie did a good job of giving us a firm foundation in covenant last week, and we're going to expand on that a little bit in 17 and see how God is actually expanding on it and Abraham's understanding of it. And then in 18 through 20, we're going to look at how we see that covenant being played out, how God is being faithful to the covenant, what it means to live under a covenant God. Okay, in 18 through 20. So we'll try to draw out those themes. So that's where we're headed this morning. We should remember that from when we left off last week with the story of Hagar, I love the story of Hagar, right? This desperate woman fleeing. How many of you have been a desperate woman wanting to flee? I know that during my postpartum depression after my first child and I was living in Turkey, this story was so important to me. I was so thankful that God had put in the Bible a story of a desperate woman who wanted to run away, because that's who I was, and that God showed that I hear you and I see you. And we're going to see more of that, right? God shows Sarah the same thing. I hear you and I see you, and I hear you even when you don't say it out loud. So we're going to see some consistency there. But it is important for us also to recognize that it's 13 years between last week and this week. So we've come a whole teenager. And Abraham has, you know, been waiting for 13 more years, right? So we're up to 24 years since chapter 12. Abraham is 99. He was 75 when he was first given the covenant. And that's instructive for us. As we grow impatient with the promises of God, with Him working things out in our personal situations and trials, it is good to remember that we are 25 years in, and we're just getting to where we're going to see the promise of Isaac fulfilled. So, 13 years. And we open in verse 1 of chapter 17, and they tell us that Abraham is 99 years old, intentionally, I think. And then it says the Lord appeared, right? So we open with the Lord appearing, and then we get God speaking. Abraham does very little talking in this chapter. It is mostly the words of the Lord. And what we really see is covenant again, but we see him widening the covenant and lengthening the covenant and deepening the covenant. And so that's what we're going to look at, these ways that God is expanding on the covenant that he's already given to Abraham, how it widens and lengthens and deepens. And I love that it does this, because I think it also is how God works in our lives, right? As we walk with him, as we study the word, as we go through trials, that's what God does in our understanding of him. He widens, deepens, he lengthens, right? This is consistent with the way God works in us, that he would do these things in chapter 17 for the covenant. So let's look first at Genesis 17, 4 through 6. God is speaking to Abraham, who is on his face, right? And he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So we already knew that Abraham was going to be a great nation, that his descendants were going to number as the stars, right, or as the dust. We already knew that that was coming. This idea of a multitude was coming. And we knew that the families of the earth would be blessed through him, right? We saw that back in chapter 12. So we had some sense that through Abraham would come blessing that would go beyond Israel. But what we see here is something new in the sense that we now understand that Abraham's actually actually going to be like a father to a multitude of nations with an S, right? And I think it's really important that we recognize this widening of the covenant. It was never God's intention to single out a person, a family, a nation, simply for the sake of holding them in, right? Abraham was to become the father of nations, right? It was for the whole world. That was what was in God's heart, right? The blessing was to come upon Abraham, and it was to move through Abraham and out to the nations. And now he's saying, not only am I going to make you a great nation, which is what he had promised him before, but I'm going to make you father of a multitude of nations. Right? And we see the same thing happening with Sarah's name, right? We get a lot of H's added in here, and we go from Sarai with an I to Sarah with an H. And apparently, based on my study, that I would have meant my. So if looking at Sarai, it's like my princess, right? But when we go to an H, it has a more general application, right? Princess. It still means princess, but it doesn't have that very specific, narrow understanding of my princess. It has a broader understanding, which we see in Genesis 17, 15, and 16. We can understand why we would go to a broader or a wider interpretation of her name. In verse 15 of chapter 17, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. There's that beautiful S again. Nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Right? So we see right away, God had a heart for the nations, for the peoples. For us, right? Most of us. This includes us because we, the vast majority, are not of Jewish heritage, I would assume, right? He had a heart for us. The covenant was for us as well. It was not just for the nation of Israel. So we see this fleshly descendants widening out to a different understanding of the descendants of Abraham. And we can see this very clearly in the New Testament in many places, but we're just going to look at a couple here so you can see where it is clearly spelled out that the descendants of Abraham were not to be understood as fleshly descendants, but as children of the promise. In Romans 9, 6 through 8, and you can find that here on your handout. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then again in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So I think it's really important that we see that, both for our own understanding that, oh, this is applicable to me, like this covenant that God is making, it's a covenant with me as well, right? As we believe through Jesus, we are also children of the promise. Abraham is our father in the faith. We have a faith like Abraham, and that is counted to us as righteousness, just as it was counted to him as righteousness, right? So important for us to see that. But I think it also is important for us to see it because our God is a wide God, right? He has this widening effect happening here, and I think he wants our view to be wide as well. So we aren't saved just to enjoy being saved and to protect it. We aren't blessed to enjoy the blessings and simply to offer praise to God. That's important, right? Or simply to see his faithfulness, also important. But we are blessed that it might come through us and move out. And I think it's easy for us, once we've been saved, or if we've been saved a while, or if I find particularly with my children, that it's easy to go into bubble mode, right? Okay, everybody's saved, we're good, we're safe, let's huddle. I don't want You know, I don't want to have too much contact with the world or with our wayward culture. Or, you know, let's bubble in and we can keep safe. And we see that the Israelites had some of these same problems and tendencies in the Old Testament. And we see that this is not what God intended. This is not consistent with his character. The blessing is to flow through and out and wide. I know I may have shared this in the past, I can't remember, but last year, so not this past Halloween, the Halloween before, I went to the elementary school where my kids go to school for the Halloween party, and my elder daughter Maya was in second grade, and I walked in the room and they were sitting at their little tables, and at that point, they don't do this anymore, but at that point they were all dressed up in their costumes. And so I walk in, and there's some dressed up as like a nerd, and one dressed up as like a cow, you know, cute little kid costumes. And my daughter's dressed up as Liesel from The Sound of Music, which apparently no children watch anymore, so no one knew who she was. So she was really mad at me for, I didn't suggest it, but she was mad that I hadn't, you know, warned her that no one would know what she was. When I was a kid, we watched it. Anyway, so Liesel is sitting at a table. There's a witch. There's Pennywise, who is a clown. I have not seen the movie, but from Stephen King's horror movie, It, 8-year-old little girl. And there's a girl dressed up as the bridesmaid of death. And so, here I am, and I see my daughter sitting among this very tangible display death and evil, really, is what it was. And parents who would allow their children, the 8-year-old little girls, to dress up like this. And I really panicked. It was a hard day. And I thought, we got to get out of here. This is not okay. We can't do this. Anyway, so I was in full-on panic mode. And my small group here, Bible study, is thankfully full of wise women. And I was sharing my panic. I think it was the next day or 2 days later. And they said to me, well, you know, what do you know about those families? Are, you know, maybe you should lean in a bit. Instead of, you know, I was thinking, let's move, let's homeschool, let's get them in a different school, let's figure out a way to get them to Christian school. I don't know, get out, right? That was my response. And their encouragement was, have you considered leaning in? And so, the bridesmaid of death started coming with my daughter to Blast. And she came every week. They've since moved. They moved this October. And she came, and then her older sister started coming, right? Their family came to church a few times. Because instead of huddling, bubbling, protecting, right, I thought, yes. We need to flow through and out, not bubble in. And so I think we see that here in the character of God. It was never meant for Abraham to keep it to himself. It was never meant protect, you know, keep it in. It was to flow through and out wide. And so I would encourage you to think about how much of your life is consistent with the wideness of our God, right? And it can look obviously many different ways, but that should be a characteristic of our walk with the Lord. It's not that we learn from him and say, oh, thank you, God, that's really going to help me get through. Or, yes, oh, look at this passage you've given me to walk through this hard time. Yes, amen, that's amazing. But that's not the end. You're supposed to share that. Maybe with somebody who doesn't know him yet. Right? That is, he's a wide God. He was telling Abraham, you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. This is not for you to keep. So we see that he's a wide God and calls us to be wide people. And then we see that he lengthens the covenant as well here in Genesis 17:7. He says, God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is the first time we hear everlasting covenant in relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. God did say everlasting covenant, referring when he put the rainbow in the sky, right, and said that he would not destroy the earth again by flood. But this is the first time we hear about the Abrahamic covenant being everlasting. And he repeats it in verse 8, everlasting possession. And then he repeats it again in verse 13, everlasting covenant. And again in verse 19, everlasting covenant. And so what we're to understand, just like the descendants are not fleshly descendants, right? This covenant that he's making is not an earthly covenant. It's not really about the physical land, right, that he has promised him. It's not to be an earthly blessing, right? This is to be everlasting. It's to be eternal. And it's interesting, actually, we can really see this come out if we contrast it with what God promises Ishmael. Did any of you notice that God promises Ishmael some kind of similar things? Right? Because Abraham likely had started to think, oh, the promise is going to come through Ishmael, right? He had 13 years to think that maybe the promise was going to come through Ishmael. And so when God is explaining all this to him, what does Abraham say? He says, oh, Lord, that you would look upon Ishmael. Let's get to that part of the passage here. In chapter 17, verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Right? And isn't this how we work? A way we can figure out, a way we can control our own means of coming to and fulfilling God's promises, right? This is so much of who we are as people. We want to figure it out ourselves. We want to handle it instead of trusting God to do something unthinkable, impossible, unimaginable. And so, Abraham, having been given this amazing promise that Sarah is going to bear the son, kind of goes back to his way and says, oh, why not Ishmael, right? But look at what God promises. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Then listen to what God says in verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. A God who hears. He knows Abraham's heart. It's a father's heart, isn't it? Still, there's love for Ishmael there. Behold, I have blessed him. Also, he's blessed. And will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. Well, that sounds familiar. That sounds very similar, right, to the covenant that he's given Abraham. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds really familiar, right? But notice, there is no discussion here of that important letter S. There's no nations. He's going to bless him. There's no discussion of the blessing moving through Ishmael and out so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. There's no discussion here of everlasting covenant. Right? This, we see, is more of an earthly type blessing. He will be a great nation. He will be blessed. He will be fruitful. He will multiply into one nation. But the covenant that he will establish through Isaac, right, the promise that he has given through him, will be everlasting. It will be long and it will be wide. And the other aspect of it that we want to talk about is that it will be deep. And by deep, what I mean is that God promises to be God to him, right? He says, I will be God to you. I will be their God. And when I taught on Genesis a couple of years ago, I used the same passage out of a John Piper sermon. And honestly, this passage is the reason I chose to teach this. When I was signing up for what to teach, I was like, I want to teach Genesis 17 again because I want to go back and listen to that sermon again. It has impacted my life a great deal to understand the depth of the covenant, what it means when God says, I will be God to you, right? And let's look at the passage where he says it, and then we will look at what Piper had to say about it. In 17, 7 through 8, he says, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Right? This is not just about physical land. And I will be their God. Now, he didn't promise that to Ishmael's line, did he? This is a real distinction as well between those two promises. He has promised to be God to you. And here is what Piper has to say about that. And I love how he fleshes this out. At the bottom of the front page here, you can see it, your handout. He says, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is that God will be God to us. He will be our God. The longer you meditate on that deceptively simple truth, the more spectacular it becomes. Jeremiah tells us what it means. He quotes God, they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and with all my soul. It boggles the mind to try to imagine what it must mean if the God who made the planets and the stars and galaxies and molecules and protons and neutrons and electrons rejoices to do you good with all his heart and with all his soul. If God is God for you, then all his omnipotence and all his omniscience are engaged all the time to do good for you in all the circumstances of your life. See all those alls, ladies, those beautiful alls. That's what it means that God is God to us. That's the depth of the covenant. All of his omnipotence, all of his omniscience, it's all working for our eternal good all the time, in all the circumstances. Wow. that's the heart of the covenant right there. So as we move through scripture and we see language, I will be God to you, I will be your God, you will be my people, that's what it means. He will use all of himself to be faithful to you, to work out good for you. All of who he is. Our God is a deep God. He's wide and he's long and he's deep, and he works in our lives that way too. And it's true of his character as it is of his covenant. And I hope what that gives you is a great sense of anticipation. You don't know all of him yet. You're still getting to go longer and wider and deeper. With each trial that comes in your life, you are going longer and wider and deeper, right? With each rejoicing, with each uncertainty, we should be anticipating with great hope that this God, we're just getting started with him, right? We're just getting started. So, if we move on from 17 to 18 through 20, it seems at first like kind of a strange transition, because now we're moving from these amazing words that God himself is speaking to these people who keep messing up, right? But I think what I'd like to do is look at these next three chapters in light of this covenant. So what does it look like to live under this covenant God? What does our covenant God look like? How does he act? What does he do in the midst of life and the circumstances that we find ourselves in and that these people find themselves in? What is it like to live under the God of the covenant? The first thing we have to say is that it definitely does not look like living perfectly, right? We have moments of shining obedience, like when Abraham follows up right away on the circumcision, right? He is commanded to circumcise himself, his son, all of the men in his household. It says that very day. Think about what that meant, ladies. All those men in his household, and he said, this is what God said to do, and he did it that day. That's shining obedience. That's impressive, right? I think so. He shows great hospitality to these angels, right? A hospitality that would be pleasing in the sight of God. But by chapter 20, what's Abraham doing? He's fearful. He's lying. He's asking Sarah to lie for him because he doesn't trust all the way that God, this God of the covenant, is going to protect him, right? He's afraid for his life. And so, not shining obedience there. Even the king, King Abimelech, says to him, "You have done things to me that ought not to be done." That's Abimelech, a pagan king, who can identify, this is not okay, what you have done to me, right? He's taking a lesson from the pagan king in ethical living. So clearly, we have some disobedience there, not living perfectly. What about Sarah? Well, she laughs at God. And then she lies about it. And she doesn't really believe, right, what God says. So, not shining obedience there. And then there's Lot, right? He also shows sacrificial hospitality. That's a moment of obedience there. But obviously, the offering of his daughters, the hesitation when the angels are telling him to go and they have to drag him, right? Even after all he's seen, they already saved his life once. And yet, he lingers, he hesitates, right? And then he wants to go to the city. He's still pretty worried about himself, right? And then he ends up in the mountains. This is not a real consistent, strong character. And then, of course, what happens with his daughters and the drunkenness and the incest. These are not shining examples, right? And so what we can say, looking at these three chapters, is that God being God's covenant person does not mean not messing up. It's not what it means, clearly, right? These are God's covenant people, and they don't live in perfect obedience, not even in perfect belief. But being God's covenant people means that we have God, right? He's our God, and we have a God who approaches. And we have a God who invites. And we have a God who unveils himself, who reveals himself to us. And those were the themes that I saw kind of running through these stories. God approaching, God inviting, and God unveiling. And so I want to kind of touch on these stories with those themes in mind, drawing out how we see God working, how this covenant God works in the lives of these imperfect, sometimes not very faithful people. So first, let's look at the promise of Isaac, and we'll read in Genesis 19. I'm sorry, Genesis 18. It's wrong in my notes. Starting in verse 9. So the beginning of 18, he's invited them in. He's prepared this amazing feast. Sarah has helped him to provide this amazing feast. But, you know, up to this point, The angels, or the men, who later are seen to be angels in the Lord, haven't said much. They haven't really done anything. All they've said is in verse 5, "Do as you have said," right, when he offers them hospitality. That's all that's happened so far. So all that's really happened is he's provided hospitality, and they've been eating. That's where we're at. Now we can assume that that's not really why they came, right? They're angels, they're not actually men, they don't actually need physical sustenance, right? There would have been other ways. So when we get to verse 9, we're getting at the reason that they came. And you'll notice that at the end of this section, they actually leave. So this verses 9 through 16 is the whole reason that they came, which I think is really interesting. So look at verse 9 with me. "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" So, I think it's very interesting that the angels came here to talk to Sarah. God came, he approached Sarah, right? This wasn't so much for Abraham, although Abraham's involved here. This was really for Sarah. In fact, Isaac had already been promised to Abraham back in Genesis 17:19. right? Abraham already knows. He's been given his name and everything. This is where Sarah, the Lord, is approaching her. He is coming to her. Tim Keller has a sermon about this passage called Real Joy and the Laughing Woman. And he talks about this approach of God to Sarah. It's beautiful the way that he discusses it, because he says, let's look at who and where Sarah's at. Okay, we talked about Hagar, the desperate fleeing woman. Look at Sarah. She's a bitter woman. She also, we see in verse 12, we see some of the view that she has of herself. Okay, look at what she says in verse 12. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It was really interesting. Tim Keller said in his sermon that that word worn out, if you look at the original language, is actually more closer to the word useless. And I love that he shared that, because I think that really does start to get in there, doesn't it, into her heart. I mean, she obviously was a barren woman her whole life. In that time and culture, would have felt useless, right? And the word pleasure there is referring specifically to sexual pleasure. So he even hypothesized that likely she and Abraham maybe hadn't been too intimate, right? That maybe she didn't understand his love. We're guessing there, right? We're guessing, but certainly that she felt useless. That we can see that very clearly here. And then look what happens in verse 13 when the Lord speaks, and he speaks back to what Sarah had thought, but he takes away all of those things, all of those negative things that she thought about herself. He redefines her. Look what he says in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? That's not what Sarah said. She said, I'm useless. Am I really going to have pleasure with my husband now? That's what she said. And he took all the bitterness out. He took all the uselessness out. And he just focused in on, oh, you're going to bear a child when you're old. He redefined, right, where she was at. He spoke into that. He went into that bitterness. And he redefined it for her. And I love this because many of you know my dad is quite ill, and one of the biggest emotional struggles that he walks through is this feeling of uselessness. He used to be a physician, a family physician, so he had really strong relationships with his patients, and it was beautiful at his retirement how many came back and talked about the ways that he had shaped and impacted their lives, and the times that he prayed over them in the office, and how they'd chosen to adopt children from Guatemala because of his influence, and all these beautiful stories, right, of how he had contributed. And it was amazing to see as a daughter, because you just get little glimpses, right? All you know is that he's at the hospital a lot, but you don't realize until you're an adult, wow, he's labored well, and he's served well, and he has loved well, and he has impacted lives. And that was a beautiful thing. But the story didn't end there, and now here he is, right? And he's quite ill and fatigued all the time from the medication, and so he sits. And he sits, and he sits. He can do about one thing a day, and that's if he feels like, you know, emotionally, like he can quite manage. And so there's a lot of days where he watches TV from the time he wakes up until the time he goes to bed. And that's also a hard thing to watch as a daughter, right? And the contrast is just, it's hard. It's really hard. And there's a part of you that's like, Lord, what in the world, you know? And he was talking to me about his prayer life and how he was feeling discouraged about it. I said, well, what part is most discouraging? And he says, I just do not understand what purpose the Lord has for me. I don't know why I'm still here. You know, he feels it. He feels that uselessness. And so I loved seeing here this 90-year-old woman who feels so useless. And God says, no, you are not useless. I can do things you can't imagine. There is purpose in you still being here, and I intend to use you so that thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, people are going to be talking about you and your son. Right? Oh, what God had for her that she had not guessed. What God has for my dad that he cannot guess. Any of you who are feeling useless, like you're limited by your body or your situation, God has something for you. He has great purpose, and he can do things you cannot imagine. And he wants to come so tenderly, like he came to Sarah, and take away that statement. Now that I am worn out, now that I am useless, are you going to do this? He's going to take that away and redefine. You are not useless, right? We are not done with God's work until we're dead. He has us all here for a purpose, right? And once that time comes, we don't want to stay anymore anyway, right? That's John Piper has a saying. I'll probably mess it up, but it's something like, you are immortal until God's work through you is done. You cannot die until he's done. But that also means that if you're living, he's doing something in you. He's doing something through you. You are not useless. And I love how he came to Sarah so tenderly and took those words away from her. No, you're not useless. No matter your situation, no matter how impossible it seems that God could do anything in or through you, it's not true, right? It's a lie. So he then invites Sarah. So we said he approaches and he invites. He invites her to believe. Right? He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that word hard there actually means wonderful. Like think of declaring the wonders of God. Right? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Think of the wonders that God can do. Right? He can do wonders. And so he's inviting her to believe. And then he invites her to participate. He says, I'm actually going to use your body. That one that you think is useless, I'm going to use it to further my purposes, to accomplish my promises, to bring my covenant to pass. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. He's unveiling himself to you. So he's inviting her to be a part of this, inviting her to believe that he's a God who can, inviting her to be available, to be used by him, right? And then he's unveiling himself. He's showing himself to be a God who brings life from death. And we see this here if we go to Romans 4, 17 through 21. It's here on your page. This is a discussion of this situation with Abraham and Sarah and the promise of Isaac, but that Paul gives us. And notice the word dead, okay? Romans 4, 17 through 21. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So we see that God is unveiling himself to Sarah and to Abraham here. And he is saying, I'm a God who can take that body that's as good as dead and the deadness of your womb, and I can bring life. That's who I am. He's unveiling that part of his character to them. I am a God who brings life out of death. And so we see approaching, inviting, unveiling. This is what it means to live under the God of the covenant. This is what he does in their life. This is what he does in our life. We see it again as we look at this story of Sodom. You'll turn with me to 18, 17 through 21. We're going to see God approaching and God inviting. So the other angels have gone off after having this conversation and having eaten at the tent with Abraham, and now It says in 17, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So we see God coming to Abraham. He's approaching him. Approaching in a little different sense this time, right? Approaching in the sense of, I'm going to share my plans with you. Right? I'm going to show you some of what I intend to do. And so he approaches Abraham, and it reminds us that it's God here that initiates, right? We see this throughout. He's coming after. He's doing the approaching. He's doing the initiating. That's the God of the covenant. Tim Keller had an interesting sermon on this part as well called Real Friendship and the Pleading Priest. And he talks about how this last verse 21, which is a little confusing. We talked about it in our small group. God goes down to see. Wouldn't God have already known what was going on in Sodom? And then he says, and if not, I will know. What do you mean you'll know only after you go down and see your God, right? You know everything already. What is this all about? Well, he talks about how the whole idea of going down to see is like an idea of condescension, right? We saw it with the Tower of Babel as well, that God comes down to look at the tower, right? It's language used for our benefit, not because God doesn't have knowledge, right? But that we see him coming down to us to intervene, to interact, to be engaged, right, in our world. And Tim Keller actually says this last sentence is quite important. And if not, I will know. And he said that that is actually an invitation. That by God kind of leaving open this possibility, he's inviting Abraham to pray, to act not just as a person who intercedes, but really as a priest, as a mediator between the Canaanites of Sodom and God himself. That this, if not, I will know, leaves open the possibility of everything. Oh, maybe not, right? And it pulls Abraham in and invites him into this role of a priest. And it's really fascinating to me because, and I hadn't noticed this before, but he doesn't ask for the salvation of Lot and his family. Lot is not mentioned in the prayer between Abraham and God. That's not what he's asking. He also doesn't ask just that the righteous will be spared. Also not what he's asking. He is asking that all of them will be saved based on the righteousness of a few. That's really interesting. He is testing out this theological question. If some are righteous, can that cover over? Can that save? It's a glimmer of the gospel right here. Right? Yes, God says, yes, yes, as the numbers go down, yes, even if it's this many, even if it's this many, even if it's this many, yes, I want to save. I am willing to show mercy. That is my desire, is what we see God saying here to Abraham. Right? And it's fascinating that Abraham is even in this role at all, willing to be in this role at all. Because we know from what has already been said here, from what we see happen at Lot's door in a few verses, right? We know the wickedness that exists here in Sodom. These are not his people, they're Canaanites, right? There is no reason Abraham should be pleading for the salvation of all of them. It would make a lot more sense from a human perspective, for him to just ask for Lot and his family, maybe a few friends, I don't know, but not the entirety of them. In fact, it's interesting because I think when we think of Sodom and we remember this story of judgment, we tend to think a lot about the actual perversion we see displayed at the door, right? Where they want the angels to come out and they want to have sexual relations with them. Right? And so we associate in our minds Sodom with this idea of sexual perversion. But here's what's important to realize. This was not, that's just an example, okay, of the kind of wickedness that was happening at Sodom. And in fact, we get hung up on the sexual part of it, but what it really shows us also, and perhaps even more importantly, is that they were willing to kind of prey upon vulnerable people. Right? That's the part of the reason you offer hospitality to strangers, is because they're vulnerable. They don't have someone to protect them. They don't have somewhere to be. So you offer them hospitality as a form of protection for a vulnerable people. That's also why in Scripture we see it so often paired with orphans and widows. Right? The sojourner, the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. They come together. They're vulnerable populations. And so here, these men, Lot is acting righteously in protecting the vulnerable, and the men of Sodom are acting wickedly, not only in the perversion part, but also in that they are wanting to take advantage of these people in the vulnerable population. And in fact, we find out that if we look in Ezekiel, it discusses the sin of Sodom. And it's interesting because it does not focus on the sexual perversion. Listen to what Ezekiel says about the sin of Sodom, and it's here on your handout, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. This is going to get a little close to home. Excess of food and prosperous ease. Sounds familiar to me. But did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The sin of Sodom was not just about perversion. It was about having abundance and not sharing. It was about exploiting, right? And so I think it's important to see that, not only to have an accurate understanding of why God decides to destroy the city, right? But also for us to be able to see that Abraham would have known all about this, right? Lot lived there. Lot was in the square of the city. He was likely some form of a leader in the city even. Like, Abraham was familiar with what Sodom was like. And still, and yet, he pleads for them before God. And he is displaying for us the purpose of the covenant, right? The heart of God. This longing for salvation of the nations, even the Canaanites, even the wicked Canaanites who have all these sins against them. Lord, aren't there some that can cover over? Right? That's his heart. And so we see Abraham in this role of a priest behaving very much as God intended for Abraham to behave. The blessing flowing through him and trying to extend out, right, to these people. Some have asked why did the number stop at 10? Why did he keep on going? Keller suggested that maybe it has something to do with the fact that 10 is the minimum number that's required to form a synagogue. And so it could be that, you know, if you don't have a body of worshipers, a body of righteous, those who seek to follow the Lord. Some have suggested that because it's pointing toward the gospel, right, that it kind of leaves us wanting, right? Keep going, or keep going, Abraham, keep going, right? 10, 5, 1. But it kind of, it pulls us in and leaves us waiting for the one whose righteousness is sufficient to cover over the wickedness of all, right? Okay, so what we see God approaching, we see God inviting Abraham into this role of a priest, and then we see God unveiling himself, that he is a God who is willing to show mercy, delights in it. Yes, I will go. If it's only 10, yes. And we see that God is just, right? Abraham comes and he looks out the next morning over the city, and he understands sin is serious. God is just. He cannot just overlook, right? And so we see God unveiling himself here to Abraham as well as to us. And then the last section here that I want to look at, we see Lot and Sarah. I don't know if I have time for all of it. Lindsay's not even in here anymore. She gave up on me. if you need to step out, please go ahead. I'm sorry. So, Lot and Sarah. So God approaches Lot, right? We see God approach Lot through the angels, and he reveals his plan, much like he did to Abraham. In Genesis 19:13, the angels tell Lot, we're about to destroy this place, right? He's revealing his plans. They're approaching him. And then in Genesis 19:15 and 16, we see them inviting, God inviting Lot to be rescued. Okay, he says, at the morning dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so we see he approaches, he invites, right? And it's interesting, Jen Wilkin talked about this verse, but he lingered, he hesitated. She said it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And I think it is sad from Lot's perspective, but I think it's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible from our perspective, right? Even when he lingered, God snatches him out. Even when he lingered. There is nothing in the obedience or the righteousness of Lot here that we can point to that would suggest salvation. And yet, right? And yet. And then we have an unveiling here as well. If we turn to verse 29, we actually see why Lot was saved. And in verse 29 of chapter 19, it says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And so we see here that sending Lot out of the city was largely to do with God remembering Abraham. And keep in mind, that word remember doesn't mean God forgot, right? When we see the word remember in the scriptures, it's that God has chosen to act upon his covenant, to act upon an agreement that he has made, or to act upon his character. So it suggests he's going to take action now. And so God remembering Abraham and the covenant that he had made with him, those who bless you, I will bless, remembering the covenant he'd made with Abraham, God acts to save Lot, right? Who was connected to Abraham, who was likely a blessing to Abraham. So we see this unveiling that God remembers and that God acts upon his covenant. And then when we see Sarah in Genesis 20, we see that God approaches Abimelech this time. Kind of interesting, right? This pagan king, and he approaches him in a dream. And God invites Abimelech to obedience. He said, here's the situation. He invites Abraham too, because he says, Abraham will pray for you. And then, if you give Sarah back, and Abraham prays for you, then the healing will come. And it's interesting to me, he could have just healed him. Like, Abimelech was like, oh yes, so sorry, right? Like, he's like, I did this in the integrity of my heart. I did not know. And God could have healed them right then, right? Abimelech had already responded in faithfulness to what the Lord had revealed to him, but he doesn't. It's very clear at the end of chapter 20 that he healed when Abraham prays. Because God chooses in his infinite wisdom to work through people. He works through us. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. And so we see God inviting Abimelech and Abraham into his purposes here. And finally, we see this unveiling that God is protector. In Genesis 20, verse 6, God's talking to Abimelech, and he says to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God was the protector here. It wasn't circumstance, happenstance. Right? God was protecting, he was preventing Abimelech from touching her in order to protect Sarah herself, yes, but also to protect the covenant promise. This would have been a time when Sarah could likely have already been pregnant with Isaac. We would not want there to be any discussion about whose child Isaac was. He's the child of the promise. So when we see God asking to protect Sarah here, he's working on multiple levels, which is so often what he does, right? He's tenderly and carefully protecting his child, Sarah, but he is also protecting his purposes, his plans, his promises, his covenant, right? And see, so he unveils himself. He reveals himself as being a God who protects, a God who's able to protect, even against a king, right? He has the power, the knowledge, the ability to protect. So this is what it is to live under a God of the covenant. It is to be approached. It is to be invited to participate in his plans and purposes. And it is to watch him throughout our lives being unveiled to us, being revealed. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. And it's incredible and hard to understand even, Lord, that you're a God who reveals. And yet it's so clear that you have the desire and the pleasure in revealing yourself to us. May we have eyes to see you, Lord, and hearts that are ready to participate as you invite and approach. Lord, may we respond. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.